Now let's turn this morning to the book of Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy. For you that might be here for the first time, we're in the process of doing a survey of the entire Old Testament, and we're breaking it down into periods of Israel's history. And right now we are in the book of Deuteronomy, and if you would simply picture the fact that they have come from down in Egypt, and if you would perhaps stand in this way, that you're looking toward the west, and here is the Jordan River, and here is the land of Palestine, and you are camped on this side of the Jordan River. In your mind, with Jordan River, you probably have a beautiful blue, wide type thing. Jordan River at many times barely exists as much more than a trickle. You remember at one time when John was down by the Dead Sea baptizing, that he couldn't get enough water in the Jordan to baptize, so he took off upstream to find a little bit more water. And in many places, basically, the Jordan River is a nice, muddy type thing that if you are a half-good broad jumper, you can get back about 15 feet and make a leap, and you just cross the Jordan. At places, of course, it's much more than that. But we're on this side of the Jordan, and they're ready to move into the promised land, so that next week we'll begin in the book of Joshua, and they'll make a central campaign right into the land of Canaan. Then they'll fight up down to the south, and then they'll fight on up to the north in taking the land, and that will be the fighting period, which will be our next period. Right now, we're getting ready for, and you notice at the top of your note sheet, we have called today, which will be a three-hour study of Deuteronomy, preparation for Canaan. And all of this is getting ready to move in, to fight, to take the land. This is where we are in Israel's history. Now, let's start with the name of the book of Deuteronomy that we're looking at. The name in our English Bibles comes from the first translation ever made of the Old Testament, which is the Septuagint, symbolized by the LXX, supposedly the 70 that translated somewhere in about the 3rd century B.C. Deuteronomy is a compound Greek word, deuteros, meaning second, nomos, meaning law. Put them together, the Septuagint translators have emphasized that the book of Deuteronomy repeats a lot of things that we already had in the law. In other words, we came through Exodus 19 down to Sinai. God gave them the law throughout the rest of the book, gave them the book of Leviticus, and now, so the Septuagint translators say, we're getting the law a second time. So that in our English Bibles, the stress is on repetition. And if you read through the book of Deuteronomy, you certainly get some repetition. However, that is not an accurate stress on the book. So let's put with the expression Deuteronomy, second law, that is not an accurate expression of content. It's a man-made term. It is not an accurate expression of content. We do have an expression of the content, and let's just glance at it and notice why I'm saying that. The reason it is not an accurate expression is, see, Deuteronomy 1:5. Deuteronomy 1:5 says, across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law at this mountain. So notice that the emphasis is Deuteronomy is not a repetition, it is an exposition of the law. Now, in expounding it, it repeats it, but it only repeats it in order to explain it. See the distinction? It may repeat, but that is not the idea. The idea is not you need to hear it a second time. The issue is we're going to repeat it a second time so we can explain it and expound what it means. And with that little word in verse 5, to expound, we'll come back to that later, because if the whole book is an exposition of the law, what's an exposition? And we'll need to understand what that is, so we'll come back and do a little word on that word. But our English Bible simply connotes repetition that is not accurate. Chapter 1, verse 5 shows that it's not accurate. However, if we would look at the Hebrew Bible gets its name for books from usually the first words of the text. And the words of the text are, these are the words. And if you were looking at a Hebrew Bible, you would say the words Ele, which is these, and then be followed by the word Hedbarim, the words. So it actually starts in the Hebrew, and the title is These, the Words. And that, of course, is taken off of the inspired text. So the inspired text is saying the book we're looking at is these, the words. Now, at this point, just kind of log this in the memory because we're going to want to deal with it today because we'll get a lot of light and help from that, is this expression, these, the words, this is identical beginning, it's identical to the Hittite treaties of that day. Now you may think at this point that that is kind of irrelevant. That's going to become really, really important. What that's saying is this. When God wrote His Word, He did it in contemporary style. When He made a covenant with the nation of Israel, He did it in the style that it was being done in those days. And when the Hittite king made agreement with his vassals, he did it a certain way. And he said, all right, our contract is going to be set up with this first, next this, then I'm going to set forth this, then we're going to have a way for perpetuating the treaty, then we're going to have a way for storing it and keeping it and so forth. So God, in making His covenant with Israel, copies off of and makes use of the Hittite treaties. This probably, and this has been just a recent, fairly recent discovery. If you've been at all current with Christianity, you know that in our day, we've had more translations, probably in the last, 35 years. Prior to that, it was King James. In 1901, you had the Revised Standard Version. And, of course, since then, we've had a whole flush of translations. The reason for that is along about the last of the 19th century, there was a discovery of what's called the papyri, which is words used in the New Testament that they found used in wills and documents and letters and through a flood of light, and therefore you've had a lot of new translations. It was revolutionary as far as Bible study is concerned. This discovery may be almost as revolutionary for the Old Testament. And if you listen to any old commentaries on Deuteronomy, good ones, they were not aware of this fact. And we'll see it today in a very very vivid way. This will be very important. Like in the New Testament, when Paul wrote, how did he write? Dear Corinthians, body of letters, sincerely, Paul. No, that's our style. How did he do it? He did it their style. Author, Paul. Recipients, to the church at Corinth, greetings, body of letter. We don't write that way, do we? It would be strange to get a letter that would say, your name, to so-and-so, greetings, body of letter, with no signature on it. That's the way they did it in the first century. That's the way God did it in communicating. And I'm sure if God were giving a revelation today, His letter would be, dear blank, body of letter, sincerely, Paul. So just note this at the point right here that these the words, that's exactly the way the Hittite treaties begin. Ela Hedbarim. And this starts exactly the same way. So we'll want to see how those treaties work out, and I think it'll throw a flood of light on study of the Word. All right, that's enough then for its name. It is going to be an exposition of the law, and it's going to be patterned off these Hittite treaties. All right, second. And in our notes, second, is what about the necessity of this second exposition of the law? Why was it necessary? And for that, we have three reasons. The first reason is very simple. The first generation had died. Remember, we started out with the Exodus out of Egypt, coming across the Red Sea, down to Sinai, up to Kadesh Barnea. All of those people are dead now, except two. So we have lost 2 million Israelites are now dead, and we now have a new generation. So the first generation had died in the wilderness. Now that first generation had been the generation that had heard the law given down at Sinai. And that ought to give us our first reason for the repetition of this and the exposition of it. We have now a new generation who is ignorant or who does not know God's law, as they should, at least. So before they go into the land, they obviously need to be taught the law again. And consequently, as we stand on this eastern edge, ready to move into the land, brand new generation of people, the old generation is gone, and God says, all right, we need to get these people ready by giving them the Word of God. Now, we keyed off of that on a statement that I think is very, very important as far as principle is concerned, and it's the first one we put in a box this morning. Very simply, the truth of God's Word is always the same, but every new generation must become personally involved with it. The knowledge of the parents of generation one could not substitute for the knowledge of the Word of God by generation number two. So that when you have the people coming out of Exodus, the parents of these second generation, God is simply saying, look, what your parents know of the Word of God, and they have died, will not do for you. You have to face me on the basis of my Word personally. And that has in it a very, very good lesson for several reasons. Number one, if there is anything that is characteristic of church history, it's the failure to produce second-generation Christianity. Inevitably, throughout church history, you'll have a generation of people that have interacted with the Word of God. They've responded to the Word of God, and then you look at their children, and you find out that that has not been passed on. And what this is saying is, second generation, you must face the Word of God for yourself. Now, we sit here today, two generations, do we not? Perhaps some of you are sitting here with parents present. That's generation one. They have faced or failed to face, one of the two, the Word of God for themselves. If they have faced it, that's beneficial to you, but if you have had parents who have faced the truth of the Word of God, remember this, you're another generation, you must personally face it also. And as we raise children, our children must personally face, personally, the Word of God for themselves. In fact, that's what parenting is all about, helping second generation to come to a personal relationship with Christ and the Word of God that we have come to. And consequently, the basic responsibility of being a parent is personal relationship to the Lord and His Word. Then developing the skill of helping our children to face it and then having their children to face it. So we're having the children of the first generation having to face the Word of God for themselves personally. So let's add this, the new generation who doesn't make any sense, does it? The new generation who exists now does not know about God's law. Emphasis, each generation must face it personally. Christianity, truth, is not genetic, does not pass well from parents to children genetically. In fact, it doesn't pass that way at all. So that is our first reason. Why do we have repetition of the law? New generation needs to face it in a personal way. There's a second reason, however, for that. And that is simply pedagogical. Pedagogical reason. Repetition is good pedagogy. That is especially true. That's true in any area. You can't learn anything going through the first time and saying, I heard you, I now know it. Learning takes some repetition, especially if it's going to become a skill, especially if it's going to become part of us. And therefore, going over the law a second time with exposition is good pedagogy. That's good teaching. It's repetition. And if we need to repeat in learning about adverbs and adjectives and nouns in English, then since man is naturally predisposed away from the Word of God, this is doubly important when it comes to this book. We need repetition, not only for learning, we need repetition of the Word of God because it's not a natural part of man's mind. Romans 8:28 isn't exactly a natural thought. Men don't tend to naturally think, well, I can relax because God is involved in bringing all things together for good. Man just doesn't naturally arrive at that, and if we're going to have that truth, we're going to have to pound it in our heads over and over and over and over. And if you've had any experience in the Christian life, what happens? You get a truth and you repeat it over and over and over and over, get some pressure, and what happens? Forget it. So this is, again, a second reason. A third reason is coming out of the next book or the next period of Old Testament history, which is the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua says you're going to have to take the land that was promised, so that the word for the book of Joshua is going to be battle. And if we're going into battle, we need the word fresh in mind. They're going to conquest. They're going to take what God promised. We will never take what God's promised until we have the Word of God fresh in mind. So there are three good reasons why we're having in the book of Deuteronomy some repetition of the law and some explanation of it. Now, in our notes, let's put that down in a simple summary form of four statements, each of them beginning the same way. They need the Word of God because of, and we have that four times. Now, let's summarize. Number one, they need the Word of God because of who they are. Who are they? Second generation. They are the generation that has not personally faced the Word of God yet. So they need it because of who they are, namely, second generation. What their mothers and their fathers and their parents knew, they need to face personally. And who they are is simply pointing out every man must face the Word of God personally for himself. Number two, they need the repetition of the Word of God, not only because of who they are, but because of what they are. And what are we relative to the Word of God? We are men and women who forget easily the truth of God's Word. Third, they need the Word of God because of what they must do. Namely, fight for the promised land. They're going to be engaged in the activity of taking in reality what God has promised to them. And in the light of what they're going to have to face, the rigors of the battle, the strength of the Canaanites, God's Word is going to have to be right up here in the forefront of their mentality. Finally, as they fight in and settle down, they need the Word of God because of how they must live. They are going to possess Canaan. And when they possess Canaan, they are to settle down, and God says, I want you to be a, quote, holy nation, end quote. And as they occupy that land, they've got to know, how are we supposed to live in it? So that when we look at Deuteronomy, we've got all four of those factors in this. I think I'll maybe go out on a limb here and say that Deuteronomy is probably the foundational spiritual book of the Old Testament. As far as Israel's national life and how are they to function, Deuteronomy has to be one of the basic ones. I would take it that Deuteronomy is to Old Testament a lot like Ephesians is to the New. Ephesians emphasizes our position in Christ and the obligations that flow from us. What that book is to the church is much of what Deuteronomy is to the Old Testament. One other thought, and this could be pure coincidental, but I'll simply drop it. The book of Deuteronomy, as we'll see later, is going to be very transitional. And just from the big picture, you can see that, can't you? They've been traveling, and now they're going to settle in the land. And what's Deuteronomy? Well, they're on the edge of the promised land. The travels are behind them. The redemption is behind them. The Red Sea is behind them. The Sinai Peninsula is behind them. And they're standing there ready to occupy. So Deuteronomy is between occupation of and travel to. So it's sort of a transition book. No more manna. Corn, wine, and honey of the promised land is going to be part of the new food. And we'll point out those transitions. So it is interesting, and I don't know that there's anything that significant to it. You might think about it. Isn't it interesting that the book of Deuteronomy, which is preceded by four books of history, which is Genesis through Numbers, then you have the transition, which is Deuteronomy, and then, of course, from there on, you have the emphasis on the possession and dwelling in of the land, starting with Joshua. Joshua, they will plan the campaign, then they'll execute the campaign, and then they will settle in the land. So that you have a transitional book. I don't know that it's all that significant, but it is interesting to note, isn't this the way our New Testament is set up? What is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are basically historical. What is Acts? Acts is a transitional book into the church age, and then your epistles from there on are essentially explaining the way we function in the church. Now, I'm not claiming that book arrangements are human anyway, anything particular to that, but it is interesting to note that the nature both of Deuteronomy and of Acts is a transitional nature from one place of history into another that's there. And therefore, in moving into this, these things are extremely important. All right, now let's take a look at the structure of Deuteronomy. And on the structure of Deuteronomy, we need to note several things. Number one, on the structure of Deuteronomy, it is after the pattern of the ancient Near Eastern treaties. On the pattern of the ancient Near Eastern treaties. And let's simply get down the terminology that's involved in that. And we're not giving the terminology in order to try to be technical. But as scholars have looked at the ancient Near Eastern treaties, they have made observations about it that we will trace out today. And in those observations, they have developed certain terms. And asking around, we talked about the suzerain vassal treaty, and just this week I asked four or five people what suzerain meant, and I draw blanks, so we need to get this down. What does the word suzerain mean? It simply means a superior ruler or lord. A suzerain is a superior lord. It's a noun. Let me put in parentheses, a superior ruling lord, we probably would not call a suzerain. We would probably use the English word king. The only difference that's there, and I think we'll probably go with king today, but you might note in your mind, as kingly as a king could be, he wasn't quite as kingly and authoritarian as a Near Eastern suzerain, which exercised a bit more authority than that. All right, suzerain means a superior lord. When we talk about suzerainty, we mean the exercise of that authority or the exercise of kingship. The suzerain is the one who rules. And when he gets in there and exercises it and uses it, he is exercising his suzerainty. Third term, on page 2, is your vassal. And a vassal is one under. Now, he's under two things in these treaties. He is under the authority of the suzerain. I'm going to put authority and then a slash mark so we can kind of weld these two words together. Because this is not merely a relationship whereby it's all authority. There's plenty of authority in there. He was under the authority slash protection of a suzerain. Now, since there is a strong idea of authority that's involved in these treaties, whereby the vassal was under the absolute wishes and direction of the king, one of the interesting things about that is this was not arbitrary. It was written down so that you would clearly understand what the relationship was. In other words, this was not an arbitrary kind of authority whereby you simply, as a vassal, you bow the knee, and whatever the king wishes, the king can have. That's not the idea of these. The reason for the treaty is so you wouldn't have that. And the king was saying, I do not give up my authority as suzerain, and you may not move out of your place of being under my authority as a vassal. At the same time, we need to understand one another. And I will assume obligations toward you, and you will have obligations toward me, and we're going to have them in writing, and you get a copy, and I get a copy. And we're both under obligation to that. So this is not just an arbitrary, do as you please kind of thing. This is a prescribed type thing. And it's interesting, is it not? Wouldn't God have the right to say, because I am God, you do everything I say? Do you have that right? Of course he would. It's interesting, however, is it not, that God himself says, I will prescribe my authority by my word. I will give you a written contract. I will not ask you to just arbitrarily say, you're the king, I'm the vassal, whatever. God does not ask for that, and it's God saying, look, I give you my word. I want intelligent obedience. I want you to obey on the basis of an agreement that we have and that is spelled out in writing. So that's one of its first major features. Now, unless we think it's simply a king with authority, the king did something else. He also emphasized in his authority, when you submit to it, how very good I will be to you. And that was very strong, the idea of authority plus benevolence. And as a matter of fact, in these treaties, the king, or the one claiming authority, will always take time to go back and say, at that place, at that time, look what I did for you. And it will be a historical situation they can't deny. And he will say, when we came up to this place, at this situation, look what I did for you. Wasn't I good to you? And the people will have to admit, on the basis of his goodness, that he therefore deserves the place of authority and so forth. So think of authority, protection, let's put those two ideas out. Authority, protection, benevolence, and then put brackets out there, all earned on the basis of something the suzerain had done for them. Now, what is God going to do to Israel? He's going to take that Hittite treaty form, and he is going to say to them, I'm your authority, I will take care of you, and I will be very good to you, but I want you to understand that's all earned. I'm not getting this authority because I've got the stick and you don't. I hold a gun, you have none. And it's not that kind of thing at all. It's the idea that the only gun that he has is the earned one. And that gun is not one that is used arbitrarily. It's one that has been very good to you. I took care. The Egyptians would have had you. You've been on the end of Egyptian spirits except for me. And therefore I ask you, in the light of my benevolence, my protection, to accept my authority. And that's what the Hittite king was asking of his vassals, and God comes down into history, takes their treaty, and says, that's what I want to be to you. And that's going to be the lesson that we'll be getting out of Deuteronomy, the tremendous authority of God, and yet it's benevolent, and it's very protective of his children. All right, now let's look at, and this will be our last thing for this study, the reasons behind a suzerainty treaty, or sometimes they get called vassal treaties. I put them both. It depends on who you're looking from. If you're looking from the standpoint of the vassal, it's a vassal treaty. If you're looking at it from the standpoint of the king, it's a suzerainty treaty. Now, why? Why such a treaty? Why was this necessary? If the king could rule without a treaty, why was the treaty needed? There are several reasons. Number one reason, and we've put three. Number one is the need to establish relationship. Need to establish a relationship. And in this idea would be, what is the identity of the king? What is the identity of the king would be established. How does he qualify would be established. Where does he get his authority? Is it arbitrary? How does he qualify to be king? Is he able? Is he benevolent? And therefore, we've got to establish who the king is. And in these treaties, that will be one of the first things that's done, is we've got to introduce the king and the subjects to one another. And Yahweh says, I want to get to know you second generation people, and I want you people to know me. I want to have our relationship established. Second, there was also not only a need to establish a relationship, there was, second, a need to define relationship. And that revolved about three things. The responsibility of king, responsibility of servant. That also included rewards for obedience and punishment for disobedience. That's simply saying that God says, in my relationship with you, I do not want an ambiguous arrangement. I want a defined relationship. If you happen to be in business, in management, which works best? Employer-employee. Ambiguous relationship or a well-defined responsibility of employer, responsibility of employee. And just noticing keying off of the way God deals with his creatures. God says we've got to establish a relationship and we've got to define it and draw out its parameters. And that is basic not only in God-man relationship, but it's basic in even human relationships. If you happen to be in a place whereby you are a manager, defined relationships are of extreme importance. It's interesting, is it not? Just looking at this book and its thickness, does God desire a defined relationship with us or an undefined relationship? Is it ambiguous or is it specific? When you look at the text of Scripture and the amount of Scripture, it's very obvious that God says, look, I want to very carefully define how you relate to me and how I relate to you. God desires defined relationships with his children. We, on the other hand, prefer what in relationship to God? We generally prefer, by default, an undefined, ambiguous, who knows what's going on relationship. And isn't that very often what we're butting up against in the Christian life? We're ignorant of the definitions of our relationship to God, and therefore we come to life and come to a situation, we wonder, hey, what happened? Or what's happening? And we float along in this ambiguous type thing, and that's not the will of God for Israel, and it wasn't the will of God for us, and the text of Scripture proves it. It defines relationship. Now again, this was coming off a Hittite suzerainty treaty. Can you see some reasons why God might want to pick up on that and say, hey, that's a good framework for letting my will be known, because it defines so many of the things that is true of him also. So our second reason, need to define relationship. Third, there was a need not only to define it, but a need to perpetuate from generation to generation that relationship. Now, we'll pick up next hour with the typical king-servant treaty, but let me say something about this last point that I think you'll find very interesting. In the Suzerainty-Hittite treaty, one of the ways that the treaty was concluded was the idea that since there are two parties, both parties ought to have a copy of the contract. The one that makes it ought to have a copy. The one that receives it ought to have a copy. And consequently, you had the vassals being given a copy of the agreement so they would know what God expected of them and they could refer to it and live within its guidelines. The king also kept a copy, and that would be so he could relate to his vassals as agreed in the written document, and he could fulfill his obligations. Now remember when Moses came down from the mountain, what did he come down with? He came down with two tablets. The typical explanation when you see it sometimes in drawing is what? Well, let's see. Ten commandments divides nicely by two. So on this side, five, and on this side, five. Now that's, I guess that's as, got a little reason to it, since ten does divide into two nicely. I think there's a much better explanation. Since the whole thing was after the pattern of this Suzerainty vassal type of agreement, that it's more likely that the arrangement was copy for God, copy for Israel. Where did those two copies ultimately go? Where did God and Israel meet in their relationship? Remember, they met at the tabernacle. Remember, the ark is set up and God says, there I will meet you. And where did those two tablets go? They went in the ark. So that at the ark, when God meets Israel, what is there in the ark? A reminder of what I, the king, am obligated to do for you, my people. And when they worshiped toward the ark, what was in the ark? Their copy. And their copy said, here are your obligations to your king, God. And I think coming out of a historical type thing, that provides a much better explanation for the two stones, since so much of it is going to fit right into the pattern of this this type thing. And so think of the two stones as Israel's copy, God's copy. And they're identical, and they spell out relationships, and they're defined in a very, very clear way. All right, coming out of that then, we'll be ready then in our next study this morning to look at the typical king-servant treaty, and there will be seven elements in it. Then we'll want to apply those seven elements over the book of Deuteronomy. Father, we're thankful today again for your word. May we study it with reference to obedience. We're thankful that you, as our king, have not left us in an undefined, confused, arbitrary relationship to you. But because of the inspiration of Scripture and the length of Scripture, we can see that you've gone to great lengths to go into great detail about what you promised to do for us and what is expected to us in terms of obedience to you. And therefore, may we, coming out of the book of Deuteronomy, begin to realize that God does not engage in ambiguous relationships. He engages in specific ones that are defined in writing in the text of Scripture. For we ask this in Christ's name.